then you might struggle with that. You might think that he was an extraordinary man. And we have seen from past sermons that Elijah was very much God's general, that he's been taken from obscurity and he's been used mightily by God. And yet James says that he was a man with a nature like ours, that he was still a human being like me and you. And that when he was standing confronting the king and the prophets of Baal, he was in the spirit, yes, but he was still frail humanity. He was the mouthpiece of God, but still a mere man. And last week we looked at this climactic confrontation at Mount Carmel, in which the God of the Bible showed himself definitively to be the real and true living God of the Bible. And that we learnt a number of things, not least that he confronts us in our sin, that he demands our all, that he exposes the absurdity and the folly of unbelief, and that he demonstrates his power through fire, but also through rain. And we saw last week in the evening that the whole passage oozes with God's grace, the provision of rain. And the passage ends with Elijah racing ahead of Ahab's chariots in the rain on this supernatural run. So we must bear these things in mind when we come to have a look at this passage in chapter 19, because we'll see then that Elijah is then suffering from a great deal of dejection and discouragement. And we can certainly learn some things about that here this morning. But it's important that this sermon doesn't become a self-help sermon, because there's plenty of those that you can listen to. For we should not read the chapter psychologically, but we should read the chapter covenantally. And that's really important, and you'll see why later on. And yes, Elijah is perhaps depressed. There was a killer word in the English dictionary in this day and age. It's depression. He might well be depressed, and he's being renewed on Mount Horeb. But the important thing is he's being sent back into the fray to be a covenant enforcer, to be a prosecutor, because that's what prophets did. They were covenant enforcers and prosecutors. One of the problems we have here, although it wasn't so obvious in the text that I was reading from, is the issue of whether or not Elijah was afraid. And I'll look at that briefly a little bit later on. But please note, in my second of my preliminary comments, that there are allusions here to Moses on Mount Horeb. I hope you've seen those, and I'll note some of them out for you. And that's one of the reasons why we sung just now Rock of Ages, because the word for cave there could well be cleft. Who knows? Might have even been the same place that Moses was at. So we need to bear this in mind. That's what gives it this covenantal perspective, because that's where Moses went up to Sinai and met with God. So we need to bear these things in mind. And there's this eschatological perspective, moving toward the end days. Once again, there's that long word. In other words, the opposition and evil will continue even after Carmel, even after Elijah has been taken up to heaven, even after Jesus Christ has died, gone to the grave and risen and reigns on high. And yet there will come a time when there will be final judgment. So all these things are warnings toward a greater judgment, but also what we see here is grace and mercy, that God preserves 7,000. Elijah, you are not alone. There are others that are there. And so we need to bear these things in mind. And I've got three very simple headings for you, and they are a prophet that is persecuted, a prophet persecuted, a prophet who is broken, and then the prophet who is renewed. So persecuted, broken, and renewed. Okay, those are the three headings I want to have a look at today. So first of all then, just in this first verse or so, the prophet persecuted. And here we see that the opposition continues. And that is the reason for why the prophet is dejected and discouraged. In verse 1, we see Jezebel's astonishing hardness of heart. One can only imagine what it was like for Ahab coming home to tell his queen about what happened to her 450 prophets of Baal, that they were face up in the brook Kishon, bloodying the waters. It was certainly a bad day at the office. But here we have then Jezebel's astonishing hardness of heart. She sends a message to Elijah. I will kill you just like you killed my prophets. Of course, there is a sense of an emptiness there, an empty threat that's there, because, you know, he's a prophet of the word, and that he is now a prophet on the run. But we should not be surprised by this, because this is the nature of the world that Jezebel and Elijah lived in, and the world that we live in today. You see, Jezebel may not have been there to see the fire and rain, but she'd been taught about it. Ahab was certainly there, and by God's grace, he had survived. We saw that last week, didn't we? And yet, they refused to bow their knee to Yahweh, the God of the Bible. And here what we have then is a depth of wickedness in the heart. And that wasn't just the same for Elijah, that was the same also for Jesus. Even in the day of Jesus, there were people there who saw his signs and wonders. And John 12 reminds us that they heard a thunderous voice in verse 28 of that chapter, and they would still not believe in him. Even after he'd done all those miraculous miracles in their presence, they still would not believe. Or think of Peter's sermon in Acts 2 at Pentecost. He says these words in verses 22 to 3. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. They had killed their own Messiah. And John reminds us again earlier on, doesn't he not? The light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than the light. It's very chilling words, but very true. Jesus came into the world and men crucified him. You see, unbelief is not merely a particular intellectual preference. It is spiritual. And Paul reminds us that in their case, in the case of all who don't believe, if you're here this morning and you don't believe, this is a case for you too, friend. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a real challenge here. If you are here today and you cannot see the grace and the glory in Jesus Christ, that you cannot understand why anyone would give their life to the Lord Jesus Christ, cannot fathom what is so compelling about the death of Jesus Christ, why people glory in nothing except glory in Christ, then you have been blinded by the God of this age. Because we are so blind, there is, in some respects, no hope, or at least no hope from within. It must come from elsewhere. It must come from outside. And that means it's not possible for us or other human beings to do this. And that's why we need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to turn to God and say, Lord, open my eyes that I may see. And it's just a reminder when we look at the whole context of what had happened during Carmel, that however decisive it was, the world will ever be like that until Christ returns. There will be blindness and darkness. You see, the nation had not turned back en masse to Yahweh. Jezebel hadn't suddenly decided to pack away her deities or construct a bonfire of vanities. No, if anything, she was inspired more and more by the desire to persecute. You know, if a God doesn't exist, then why bother to challenge it? What frightens the new atheists about the God of the Bible? If he doesn't exist, then why go about abusing those who believe in it as being believers in fairy stories? Because it's a great threat to them. Because they are blind. And they seek to persecute those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the battle that we have been looking at throughout this section on 1 Kings. A battle that continues in our own day. A battle that will continue right up until the time that Christ will return. So the opposition continues. The prophet is persecuted. Secondly, then, the prophet who is broken. And here we want to move on to have a look at Elijah's response, because his response is predicated on the opposition that he faces. Now, it depends what version you've got here, but you might have a version that says Elijah was afraid. I don't know if you've got New King James, it just says he saw. Okay, so we'll have a look at this in one moment. But Elijah travels to escape Jezebel. He goes to the southernmost kingdom, city of the southernmost kingdom, so far away for Jezebel, and there begs Yahweh to take his life. It's 100 miles south of the plain of Jezreel, so he's more secure from Jezebel's clutches. And one of the problems we got is that people have read this chapter and they believe that Elijah has fled because he was afraid. After all, you might have a text that says he was afraid and he ran. And as a result of that, some commentators are really quite scathing of Elijah. Even A.W. Pink says this, he has lost sight of the Lord and saw only a furious woman. That was his comment on this passage. Or somebody like Wallace, for example, Elijah cracked up. A man who once showed so much courage, fleeing before the threat of a mere woman. A man who had spoken as if God would send legions down to aid him in the battle, now floundered about for some prop by which to hold himself up. We see a man who had the most spectacular political success suddenly sink into a mood of despondency and gloom. Elijah cracked up. The threat of a mere woman. I don't take really kindly to those comments of a mere woman. Jezebel herself was more than a mere woman. Or somebody like Unger, for example, says this. What a contrast. Elijah, the hero of Carmel, victorious over Baalism. Elijah, the coward of unbelief at Horeb, self-occupied, utterly discouraged, wishing to die, praying against rather than for God's people. That's what some commentators have said. And the problem is that our texts do read sometimes that he was afraid, because the Hebrew for afraid and saw maybe are very similar. So ra'a means saw and ya-ra'a means afraid. So you can understand why with a stroke of a pen or whatever the equivalent was back then, that the mistake could be made, because they're reading into the text what was going to happen. And actually, most Hebrew texts, including the Masoretic text, argues that it just says, rather, that he saw. So which one was it? Well, I don't believe that Elijah was afraid. He saw, and then he ran. And he didn't run because he was afraid. And what did he see? What was it he saw? Well, we've just seen the opposition was continuing, despite all that he had been through. That exhilaration, that exhaustion on Mount Carmel, and yet Jezebel and Ahab and the people refused to bow their knee to the God of the Bible. He saw because he seen nothing had actually changed. God had shown himself to be God. Baal was shown to be fake. Would not the people turn back? Would they not be restored? No, Ahab and Jezebel were still ruling. They were ranting against Yahweh. Jezebel was breathing fire against men. You see, he saw how things really were. And he decided to run, not because he was afraid, because he'd rather face death at the hands of Yahweh than that of Jezebel. Yes, he was dejected. Yes, he was discouraged. Yes, he may have been depressed. He was certainly broken, but he was not afraid. It's not surprising, you know, that he was that way. I read at the beginning that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He'd seen the miracles of God. He'd been its very instrument. He's a man of prayer, a man of faith. He'd seen through his own preaching no rain. He'd seen the ravens come to visit him. He'd seen the dead raised, the widow of Zarephath. He'd seen the fire and the rain after, and yet their response was certainly negative. Maybe when Elijah was running, as it were, at the end of chapter 18, maybe he thought that there was about to be a Yahweh revival. But it just doesn't happen, does it? The opposition continues. And so what does he do then? Well, once he travels to where he travels, he says, "Lord, take my life. I've had enough." And then he lays asleep under a juniper tree or a broom tree, and there goes to sleep. And now those of you who know, who feel particularly low at times, sometimes all you want to do is go to sleep. And I think one of the lessons that we can learn here is that discouragement is part of the Christian life, that it reflects Christian ministry and the Christian life. There's an honesty to his brokenness. He's not a superhero. You know, I've done all these things. My life has accomplished nothing. Just take my life. And it would be an understatement to say that many pastors themselves, or not one, would find that sometimes Monday is the worst day of the week for them. Mondays, because sometimes it's the best of Sundays. You might be there with the congregation. You've got a sense of God's help, his unction, the Spirit, you know, and it goes forth with power. And then it leads to a difficult and sometimes a dejected Monday. So bear those things in mind when you pray for our pastor or any pastor of your church or church worker. And bear that in mind before you want to phone in with a complaint on Monday mornings as well. But I think there's more to it here than just Monday morning blues. And that's nothing to take anything away from those who suffer from that, whether or not you are a Christian worker. Even if you believe in God's sovereignty, you know, which certainly Elijah does, he still felt this way. He was still a frail human being. Who are we to say, well, don't you believe in the sovereignty of God? You know, it was all sorted anyway. Because we ourselves are like that, are we not? How many of you can say you are perfect followers of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God? Because we too get discouraged. We too get dejected in ways similar to Elijah. And there are many of those here, perhaps today, or in the Christian churches across the world, who have felt like life is no longer worth living. So sometimes when we become fixed on our own struggles, we do become discouraged. It's like that Twyla Paris song. "Lately I've been winning battles left and right, but even winners can get wounded in the fight. People say that I'm amazing, I'm strong beyond my years, but they don't see inside of me I'm hiding all the tears. They don't know that I'm running home. I come running home when I fall down. They don't know who picks me up when no one is around. I drop my sword and cry for just a while, because deep inside this armour, the warrior is a child." Is that speaking of you here this morning? Are you discouraged? There could be many reasons for why you are discouraged. Perhaps you've had that conversation with someone about spiritual things that you have just been longing for, and it's been a great conversation, and your hope's been raised. And then the next morning, it's as if you've never had that conversation with them ever before, and your hopes are dashed once again. Perhaps you've been praying for those in your family, those of your friends, your colleagues, that brother and sister, that mother or father, that grandfather and grandmother, whoever it is, a nephew and niece. You've been praying for them for so many years and yet it's not borne fruit. They just dismiss you and your Lord. That can be discouraging. These opportunities for gospel sharing have not borne fruit. Perhaps the politics of church life have really ground you down. Perhaps you're frustrated by your own lack of holiness, the lack of your own devotional reading. Perhaps you're battling with a sin and you're feeling like you're losing. Perhaps you are that warrior who is a child. But we must be reminded that serving God is costly. Serving God is so costly. We can read about that in 2 Corinthians 4:4. You can have a look at that later on. Christian ministry is costly. Paul says he dies daily. And it brings us to the point when you just feel like you've had enough. Take me, Lord. I'm no better than my fathers. It's very difficult for me here this morning to give advice for this because they are such difficult, complex problems. But one thing I found helpful was to live, as it were, with a view of the bigger picture at work. It's not to say that I'm perfect in doing that. None of us are. But we live, as it were, under the light of eternity, from the viewpoint of eternity. It's not to dismiss our struggles, but we are not to lose heart. Our outer nature is wasting away. Our inner nature is being renewed day by day. This slight, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And yes, as I prayed earlier, we are just jars of clay, aren't we? We are pots. But as Paul says, there are treasures in those pots. It is costly to be a Christian. It is costly to witness, to stand in the front of people and preach. It is costly sometimes to be in that family where you are the only one, like Daniel in the lion's den sometimes. It is costly. And yet he uses people of all sorts for his work. And we need to be reminded from that eternal perspective that we're not here to build a permanent city in this world, but a city in a world that is to come, whose builder and maker is God. And he uses so many different people. An uneducated man in today's terms to translate 20 different languages in India. A Gladys Aylward, small in stature, who lacked education, with a North London accent. Couldn't be more different from her portrayal of a 5'9" Swedish blonde in the film The Inner of the Sixth Happiness. And then you think of men like Nicky Cruz, for example. There's lots and lots of examples. It doesn't have to be those. It could be you if you're an IT solutions manager. It could be you if you're a logistics manager, politicians, or an aristocrat like Lord Shaftesbury, for example. I think we could all think of an example. But the fact is that they're all frail human beings like you and me and Elijah. So live life, as it were, with that bigger picture at work, that viewpoint of eternity. And we need to remember that although the world is blinded by this hatred for God, we must remind ourselves that we too were blind. And it's from that blindness, if you are saved, that from that blindness from which you and I were saved. It may be that you were a Jezebel. I don't mean by that a persecuting queen, but you had no time for God. And there came a time when God was pleased to open up your eyes and and you can give your testimony that I was once blind, but now I see. And the psalmist says this in Psalm 125, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. You can remember what it was like when you were saved. That may have been last year. It could have been 50 years ago or more. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. So we need to be filled with gratitude for that. And we use that to step aside from our present difficulties. Friend, if you are struggling, I just go, think of all those blessings. Think of all the prayers that he has answered you. Above all, your own conversion. How God has delivered you from hell. He's delivered you from your sins. He's made you a new person, given you eternal life. He has restored your fortunes. He's transformed your life. Count your blessings one by one. It will surprise you what the Lord has done. So there are just some small antidotes, as it were, to discouragement. I'll look at some more later on. And thirdly and finally, the prophet renewed. And here what we learn is that God is always at work. Now, here the prophet then wakes up, well, thanks to the angel. In fact, twice the angel has to wake him up and gives him food and drink. It's interesting what a nice earthly passage that is. You know, we do need sleep and we do need food at the best of times, but most particularly so when we're suffering from discouragement and feeling low, perhaps even depressed. And the angel comes and ministers to Elijah in the name of the Lord. And then, as it were, off goes Elijah, off to Mount Horeb. And where is Mount Horeb? Well, Mount Horeb is Sinai. Mount there is a Mount of God. It is Covenant Mountain, you might want to call it. Or even Moses' place. Because that is Mount Sinai. This is where Moses ascended to the mountain and God put him in that cleft of the rock as he passed by. This is where the covenant was both given and broken. This is where the people of God were unfaithful to him and built a golden calf. And this is where Moses interceded for them. And there are lots of allusions to Moses here. In that sense, Elijah is a second Moses. Moses is the exemplar prophet, and Elijah is the pioneer prophet of this new movement. And of course, looking towards closer to us in historical terms, then of course we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a second Moses and a second Elijah. That's, you see, what we call a redemptive historical look at these things. So bear these things in mind. There's lots of allusions that are here. You know, for example, Elijah experienced God on the mountain, but was faced with idolatry. So did Moses. God provided food and water for Elijah. So he does for the Israelites. Elijah experiences the presence of God. And so does Moses. Like I said earlier, the cave could be the cleft of the rock that Moses concealed him. And then God passes Elijah and then turns around to avoid him looking at him. So the same with Moses. And then he's sent back to his task to serve God renewed. Both complain that they've had enough and ask God to take their lives. God appoints prophets to help them. And both are special objects of God's care at the time of their death. You might need to unpack those things, but you can read perhaps this afternoon Exodus 19 and Exodus 32 and Numbers 11. Those give you the kind of background text for some of those allusions. And that's the reason why I said at the beginning, we shouldn't get too focused on looking at these things psychologically, but we need to look at it covenantally. That like Moses, Elijah is about to go back into the fray and deliver judgment to a wayward people. So that's really important. And you think in 1,000 years worth of Israel's history, they were the only two prophets, Moses and Elijah, who stood physically in the presence of the glory of God. There's others that met the angel of the Lord, but these stood in the physical presence of the glory of God. And then God asks him that question. He says, now, why are you here? He says in verse 9. He repeats it again in verse 13. What are you doing here, Elijah? Now, it's not that he doesn't know why Elijah's there, because God wouldn't be God if he didn't know those things, despite what some open theists have said about God asking questions like that. It's like us as parents and grandparents. When you say, well, what are you doing? Actually, you know full well what they're doing. You want an explanation. Okay, as a parent speaking there. But why does God ask him, what are you doing here? Or even a teacher for that matter. Unpacking. He wants to get Elijah to unpack how he's feeling, as it were, and why he feels dejected. He's not rebuking his prophet because God's directed him there in the first place. And there's a tenderness that is here. There's an invitation, you know, Elijah, to make your case and burden your soul. This is a broken prophet. He's crushed under the weight of standing for God. So, okay, Elijah, what are you doing here? Here's your opportunity to tell me face to face. And then Elijah's response in verse 10, some have interpreted this as being arrogant. Look what I've done for you, God. You couldn't have done this without me. That's not what it means at all. Elijah's response is really him simply telling, that's the reason why I'm so broken. I'm so discouraged because I've done all these things and they've forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars and now they're looking to kill me. They've broken your law. They've been whoring after other gods. They've killed your people. It reminds me of that Bible verse in Psalm 119 and verse 136. Tears, I have shed tears of like streams, rivers of water, because people do not keep your word. And we should, as some of us saw in the back room before, be able to identify with that if you're a Christian. Because if you look at the world around you today and you're not really that fussed with what you see, then there is something seriously wrong with you. If you're a Christian, you should be very unhappy with what you see on the world, in the world around you, on TV, on the radio, the internet, or in the newspapers. And I don't just mean Christians being persecuted and bombed and Bibles being burnt and ending up in concentration camps and probably unmarked graves or the extremes of persecution, but just generally man's inhumanity to man. And we can lose sight of these things. And maybe that's what Elijah has done, that in his zeal he's lost sight of the bigger picture. And then when he says here, you know, I alone am left, you might be critical of that. You might be thinking, if you read 1 Kings 17, hold a minute, there was Obadiah too, you know, Elijah. Don't get yourself, you know, think yourself too good. There was 100 prophets in a couple of caves as well that Obadiah was keeping. You weren't on your own. Well, I would say to you, friend, if that's the way you think about this text, then where were they on Mount Carmel? He was on his own, standing on his own. He had no entourage of prophets. He was just here to defend the Lord on his own. I alone took the stand is what he means. I stepped forward. I stood in the gap. I stepped up to the plate. You know, I'm the one that's been speaking loudly. I made that clarion call and now they want to kill me. Of course this man is discouraged and dejected. He's discouraged and dejected because he loves God. He loves God's people. He has a love for God's broken law and a zeal for his truth. So should we as Christians. And yes, he's lost sight of that a little. He's quite myopic in some ways. He's hopeless. He feels a sense of hopelessness, rather. But he's not fearful. So what can we learn from these things? Well, to learn from that, we need to look at how God reveals himself to Elijah on the mountain. Now, those symbols, those descriptions of God, as it were, a great strong wind that tore the mountains and broke the rocks into pieces. I think you've got to use your imagination. It's not to say it's not true. Of course it's true, but use your imagination to think what that must have been like, how terrifying it must have been like. But he is not in the wind. And then there's an earthquake. It's very easy just to read right over this and think, yeah, well, fire, wind, earthquake. Well, you know, that's the way God works. But just think what that was like. But God is not there. Where is he? He's in that gentle breeze, that little wind, that still, small voice. And then he gives them the task that he's about to do. After he hides Elijah, asks him again. Elijah once again goes through the reasons why he's feeling discouraged in verse 14. And then the Lord gives him these instructions. This is what I want you to do. he tells him that he's going to go and anoint these three people, kings and Elisha. And then he tells him that there are still 7,000 that have refused to bow their knee to Baal. I'll have a look at that in one moment. But the first thing I want to apply to this issue of the prophet renewed is that God is always at work. There are great symbols of divine power. And they're fresh, aren't they, as well? Because he's seen God reveal himself, as it were, or his power through fire. And here is a man who, unlike us, who is accustomed to these mega displays of power. I wonder how many of us have seen risings from the dead, fire from heaven in that way. And he speaks to him in a gentle whisper. God is always welcome. Remind you, we don't have it in a hymn book, I don't think, on Margaret Clarkson's hymn when she says, quietly sovereign, Lord of the now. He was teaching Elijah that God does things his way. God is always at work. He works unexpectedly through extraordinary and ordinary means. And that's what we need to think about when we look around the world around us. When we look at the world and we see all those nasty things that we've been talking about, it's no wonder sometimes we think, is God really at work again in our land or in the world? And yet he is always at work. He's at work through judgment and also grace. We can't go into it in that much depth now, but here Elijah's task is to bring judgment on the northern kingdom, and Jehu to bring judgment on the house of Ahab. And then I'm going to appoint Elisha to be a prophet in your place. Then it's nearly time for you to come home, Elijah. But it's my timing, not yours. My word will go forth through an Aramean, through an Elijah. All you need to do is obey. And by the way, there are 7,000 who refuse to bow the knee to Baal. There are brothers and sisters who haven't kissed Baal. Get moving. Get going forward. Do what you're called to do. God is in control. Forever my truth shall reign. Okay? It's not just today that you may be concerned with, not even tomorrow. But I, says God, I have a bigger picture than you can see. I have a bigger and better plan than you can see. I have bigger and better resources, and it will come to pass. And I have my people, and they are spread out everywhere. Be still and realize that I work in my own ways. It's important for us to understand that this perspective that Paul has when he says that I rejoice in sufferings. I desire to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, that I may share in his sufferings. So there is great comfort to us that this reckoning is to come. You see, that judgment that is pronounced by God to Elijah is just one small part of God's overall judgment down through redemptive history, down toward that final judgment that is to come. And the prophet Habakkuk talks about these things, that there will be a time for where the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And that's the hope that we must keep in mind with all these things, that there will be a day to come when every knee shall bow, every tongue confess, King of glory now. And when he returns, he will be at the head of this great victory procession, and we shall see him face to face. And on that day, he will cry out, behold, I have made everything new. So what do we do until those times? Well, another antidote that I've got to this discouragement is to, I quote this from a book by a man called Jim Andrews called Polishing God's Monuments. I might have used the phrase before, but we need to remind ourselves that God is always at work. And that's the lesson he teaches Elijah. Where was God? Not in the force, not in all the noise and the flame. The touch of the Lord was in that gentle breeze. So when Christ breaks in, don't always presume you know what door he's coming through. because he'll come in other ways. He will meet you in circumstances you never imagined. And some of you can testify to that in your own lives. Don't box God into your own specifications, because he may break in through the storm door of disease or bankruptcy, of broken dreams, of bereavement, of disability, of divorce, of accidents, or any trauma, but he will break in. You see, even the Jews of Jesus, who lived in an age of great messianic expectation, were surprised by Jesus, weren't they? He came to conquer, not with sword, but by the cross. So let's focus on that victory that is on the cross. That Jesus Christ is the master of the crisis. The man, God-man, who flung stars into space, who died for our sins and reigns on high. Look to him. Look back at what God has done you in the past. Polish those monuments once again, for he is the God of the past. He will help you as God of the now, but he will also help you further in the God of the future. Be comforted. Remind yourselves of those things. Remind yourselves of God's mysteries. Biblical faith, then, is to be monumental in that sense. Polishing God's monuments. Tells us about who God acts in the past. Confirmation of his promises. Pray into these things, friend. Our faith needs shelter. And the shelter is a memory of those demonstrations of God's goodness to us, his wisdom, his power, and faithfulness. And whenever our present experience of God, of the world, obliterates any sign on the horizon, we must remind ourselves that we need to hunker on down under that umbrella of his covenant acts, those trophies of the past, because they are monuments to his character and who he is. It will help you to look forward with confidence, to move back into the fray, to keep on with your calling. Remember, God is still here. He speaks. He is not silent. Get up, get moving, and do what God has called you to do until he returns, or we go home to him.